We have a little unfinished business from yesterday. I think that I said it was on the day of Pentecost that Peter quoted the Genesis 12 prediction to Abraham, "In thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Actually, it was in the third chapter of Acts, in the second sermon, that Peter made. The point still stands, but it was in a different place than I think I said. I was thinking day of Pentecost, and I think I said day of Pentecost. It was actually in the third chapter. Now, when we stopped yesterday, the microphone was in Mike Manning's hand, and I'd like him to give us his question or comment if he can remember it and if he still wants to.
This was in response to what Margaret Ferguson had said concerning the question about fire. He shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Some people, I think, misinterpret that and understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be baptizing with fire, because it says in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came as of tongues of fire. I think you correctly answered it in saying that no, it is not that, but rather it is hellfire, the baptism of fire. And if we examine all four of the Gospels, because this idea is in all four Gospels, two of the Gospels mention baptizing the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Two of them just say baptized with the Holy Spirit. The two that say baptized with Holy Spirit and with fire also in the same chapter talk about his winnowing fork is in his hand and separating the wheat from the chaff and those ideas. The two that do not mention baptizing with fire do not mention that idea. So I think we can make the equation that baptizing with fire is the final judgment of hell.
Very good. Thank you. I'm glad we didn't miss that comment. Other questions or comments regarding what we were discussing yesterday? Marvin.
This is why I mentioned yesterday that I believe that we will all be baptized with the Holy Spirit at the end of time when we meet God. There'll be a separation of the wicked from the righteous, and the righteous will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They'll have the same spirit that Jesus had.
Okay. Thank you. Anyone else? All right. The chart that I put on the board yesterday may or may not be misleading in some details. I don't intend to indicate that those of the household of Cornelius had the same abilities as a result of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. But by the chart, I only mean that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I think at least one person indicated that they were confused by the chart on that point. There may be a better way to make the chart. Jay, go ahead. Well, here it comes.
I think it was essential that the baptism appeared to be the same, because if it were in any way different, the Jews would not consider the Gentiles equals. It would have lowered their standard, and so I think it had to be the same.
Okay. What I may not have made clear yesterday, I don't know whether I did or not, is that that chart is referring to the Holy Spirit in the Christian age, not before the Christian age, and whatever powers were given by the Matthew 10 giving of power to perform miracles, for instance, or the John 20 breathing upon them and saying, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." The chart, as I've had it, I only intend to indicate in the Christian age proper. Now, we know that he hadn't given the Holy Spirit then, like he was before the Christian age, like he was going to give it in the Christian age, although there was power used that must have come from the Holy Spirit. But he did specifically say that the Comforter won't come until I leave. Okay? Anything else now? Tom, go ahead.
Can you comment on the literal meaning of spirit, and if that would help our understanding of what the Holy Spirit does?
Well, the word spiritus in Latin, or ghost in the Anglo-Saxon, literally meant a breath or a wind. And I don't know if that helps us understand what the Holy Spirit does, but I think that's what Jesus was symbolizing when he breathed on them. I like Lee's thought yesterday that he may have been indicating to receive the Holy Spirit when he does come. I could more easily accept it completely if he hadn't breathed on them. But maybe that breathing was symbolic in some sense. I don't know exactly how he went about doing that. whether it was blowing on them or just getting close to them and breathing through the nostrils, but in some way that was to be indicative of the Spirit that they were to receive.
I just wondered if it had something to do with the environment that we live in. We have a physical environment here on earth, physical mm-hmm. heavens, air, so on, and the Holy Spirit is a spiritual environment. And
I think it indicates that, like the physical wind, we don't see the Holy Spirit. We see what He does, and it's indicating that He is there and operative, but we don't see Him. He doesn't attract a lot of attention to Himself, just the contrary of what He's often credited with today. The real Spirit-filled person seems to be quieted and maybe even less likely to attract attention to themselves based on the operation of the Holy Spirit within. Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure, and yet He was one of the calmest people around. So it doesn't attract a lot of attention necessarily. There might be times when it would because of the contrast. Jesus does make that point. The wind blows where it listeth, and so forth. Other questions or thoughts? Okay, we were talking a little bit about... maybe I better go ahead and put this chart back up here. First, with Jesus receiving a little of this measure of the Holy Spirit, and then a baptismal measure. Received by the apostles and Cornelius. Again, I don't know if that's the best way to look at it. I think there was an apostolic measure that Cornelius did not get, but they both received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the laying on of hands. Paul says to Timothy, he talks to him about the gift that had been placed in Timothy by the laying on of Paul's hands. And there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes to the disciples of Christ. There is also the effect through the Word of God that comes upon those who are aliens to the kingdom of God. He called you by our gospel. This, I think, capsulizes what we see in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit in the Christian age, in the age that we're living in now. There is one passage that I should deal with because I think it's commonly misunderstood and misapplied, and I think it's dangerous to misapply this in the wrong way. That's Romans 8:16. I was asked a little bit about this yesterday after class. The Holy Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, when the Holy Spirit is living inside of me, I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the earnest of my inheritance. And when God looks at me, He can see that I have the Holy Spirit. The illustration has been used of the logging operations out in Oregon, where the different logging companies would go into the hills and they'd cut down these large trees, and they'd all use the same river to float these down to the sawmill. And so before they put them in the river, they would stamp into the butt end of the log each logging company's personal seal or stamp, so that when they all got down to the sawmill together, you could select out which logs were belonging to which company. And it's much like that as we float relentlessly down the river of time. You either have the seal of the Holy Spirit or you don't. And in looking at another individual, you and I can only determine whether they have the Holy Spirit or not by whether they produce by whether they seem to produce the fruit of the Spirit. This is an inexact way to determine it, because we can fool each other. Sometimes we can fool ourselves. So when we're told, by their fruits you shall know them, we're given an inexact barometer there by which to gauge whether someone is the Lord's or not. But God is not inexact about it. He can tell exactly who has His Spirit and who doesn't. It's like the seal that would show him which is his. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, when that Spirit is residing in me, I still have my human spirit. And I'm emphasizing this because I was asked about it after class. When we have the Holy Spirit, does He fuse with our spirit so that the two are then one? No, I don't believe He does at all. I think He's still the Holy Spirit within us. I still have the human spirit within me. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And there are two witnesses here. It's as if in a court of law, one person gets up and testifies, another person gets up and testifies, agreeing with the first one. The Holy Spirit beareth witness with our spirit, not to our spirit. I do not have the Holy Spirit inside of me telling me in a still small voice, you are a child of God. And if there was that still small voice telling me, how would I know whether it was my own conscience or the Holy Spirit or a spirit of a demon whispering that to me? I'm very interested in us not being carried away by this kind of thing. The Holy Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. He testifies along with or alongside our spirit and in the mouth of these two witnesses. When my conscience that's within my human spirit says that I am living according to the Bible and by the grace of God I am God's child. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I believed, I've been baptized, and I am saved. My spirit bears witness of that. And the Holy Spirit within me also bears witness of that before the judgment bar of God. In the mouth of these two witnesses, the word is established that we are the children of God. That's what I think is being referred to here in Romans 8:16. It's far different from what I often hear about that passage. Another passage I was asked... Tom, was your hand up? I'm sorry. If I don't see your hand, just go ahead and raise it higher or start talking or something. I don't mean to cut anybody off.
Is the reason that we do that with Romans 8:16 because we're looking for an assurance that we're really Christians? Is that why this is done?
Well, I don't know. I don't think people are purposefully twisting it. I think they just really think that's what it means, that they need to have this voice within telling them that or giving. I don't know that they think it's in words necessarily, but giving them this peace or assurance. My point is you can have what seems to be a perfect peace, and be a long ways from God if you think you're right. So I think that's very dangerous. The only way we can have any objectivity about this at all is by looking at what God has said. So I don't think people in the church are intentionally doing that. I hope not. But that has been a tendency in the past of other people to teach that, and I think maybe we picked it up from other sources. Okay. There's a big difference here between what he's actually saying and what he's credited with. Okay. Jay.
Could you comment on how we can be filled with the Spirit today?
Yes. We're filled with the Spirit originally through this indwelling. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. The Father giveth the Spirit to them that obey Him, Acts 5:32. Everyone who is a child of God, because you are sons, receive the Holy Spirit. God sends forth the Spirit in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I believe that this is something that can be renewed from time to time. It's possible for your cup to run low, for you to be at a point where you need a new infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that there is a possibility of this occurring, much as if we're talking about electricity and there is ebb and flow there. To be filled with the Spirit refers to taking the Holy Spirit as His Word, at His Word, the Word that He has revealed, being completely in harmony with God, confessing our sins when we have them, believing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, being in harmony with God, and allowing the Holy Spirit to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit that we just heard about from Mark's reading. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, etc. The thing I need to stress here is that there's nothing about being filled with the Spirit that takes control of me without my will being involved. My will always exists, and I have to constantly, daily, subjugate my will, keep my body under, as Paul said, and keep myself in submission to the will of God. If I submit to Him, then it's not I that live, but I'm dead, and Christ, my life is hid with Christ in God. It's not I that live, but Christ lives in me, and by the Holy Spirit, He's able to work in me many wonderful works, so that it's not my work but God's work that's done through me. That to me is what being filled with the Spirit is all about. But I again emphasize that it's not something that just takes a hold of me and runs my life for me. I have to constantly submit. I don't know who was that, Tom.
I just wanted to use this 1 John 3:14 as an example. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren.
Yes.
There's a fruit of the Spirit there.
Absolutely.
Rather than looking for a feeling, do I love my brethren?
Absolutely. And you can tell whether you love your brethren or not. This was another part of the answer that I was going to give to Brother Hawthorne yesterday. I only mentioned two things in response to the question which he asked twice. I mentioned the strengthening of the Holy Spirit from Ephesians 3. I mentioned the intimacy with the Father that the Holy Spirit provides. But I didn't get to the point of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. This is the agape that is beyond human love and makes it actually possible for me to love people that I do not even like. And to me, this is a key point. We're not expected to like everybody in the church, and we don't. But we are expected to love everyone. And the best practical definition that I know to begin with on that issue of love is that we genuinely want the best for everybody. This love is not a sickly, sentimental thing, but it is a genuine desiring of the best for everybody and being able to actively work for that, even if it means some uncomfortable moments. And that means what Paul says also in another place, speak the truth to one another, but speak it in love in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. He says, lie not to one another. A lot of times people will lie to each other saying, well, I just love them too much to tell them the truth. Oh, no, you don't. If you love them, you will tell them the truth when the truth needs telling. That doesn't mean you'll tell all the truth at every moment. Sometimes there's a virtue in silence. But it will mean you'll often tell the truth when it hurts or stings a little bit, and you'll also be willing to receive that from your brethren so we can grow, which is what this family is all about anyway. Marvin, you're next.
I think I have an example of my spirit testifying with the Spirit of God that
okay.
I am, that we are the sons of God, and baptizing an 86-year-old woman who was a Methodist and had been a faithful Methodist all her life. And she sat in our Bible study and she finally came to the conclusion that she had never been baptized and never received the Spirit of God. And she was elated when she came up out of baptism. She says, Marvin, I've known for over 50 years that I needed to do this. In other words, the Spirit was testifying to her. Her own spirit was testifying to her. You're not measuring up to what the Holy Spirit expects of you.
Thank you very much. Very good. Mike. Rob. Then
well,
Mike.
What I wanted to know, because I was kind of confused on it, does the Holy Spirit guide you in study in any way or not, true or false?
Yes. That's an excellent question, and I'd like to be quite precise, if I can, about answering that. There's probably a lot that should precede this answer, but there are a number of ways. Let me preface this by just saying a few things. You know, isn't it interesting, and I don't know that I've ever heard us talk about this very much, but we're told in the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter that there is one Spirit. Now, that is a positive statement. But then four times in the book of Revelation, we read about the seven spirits of God. Four different times. That seems to be a contradiction on the face of it. That Paul talks about there being one body and one spirit, and then the Apostle John talks about the seven spirits of God. Until we recognize that to the Greeks, apparently, you could be regarded as a separate individual for each function that you had in your life. There was the father, who was also a husband, and those would be looked at as two separate functions. If he was a fireman, that would be looked at as a third function. If he was a Christian, that would be looked at as a fourth function. And I think what we're being told there, at least all I know to make of it, is that while there is one Spirit, according to Paul, the Holy Spirit has operated in seven different capacities in the history of the universe. And everything that the Holy Spirit ever does or now does can be contained within one of those. Now, we know that he operated in the area of creation, for instance. That's easy, the very first chapter of the Bible. Not only the original creation, but the new creation. We know that he operated in the realm of inspiration, inspiring the Bible, making sure that no mistakes were made in it. He operated in the realm of revelation, causing people to give information that they couldn't have otherwise given. Inspiration and revelation are different there. We need to distinguish between them. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but it's not all given by the revelation of God. When Paul said to Timothy, the simple things about, here's the reason I'm writing to you so you'll know how to behave, that's not written by revelation. Paul just wrote the reason he was writing to Timothy. But then in the next verse or two, when he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that was written by revelation. And he gives a prophecy there. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not all given by revelation of God. All revelation is given by inspiration, but not all inspiration includes revelation. When Matthew saw Jesus do things, he later on wrote down what he'd seen Jesus do. That wasn't given by revelation. It didn't have to be. God doesn't use any more power than he needs to. So the Bible, my point here is, with regard to Rob's question, that the Bible is inspired. And it contains many revelations. I do not believe that since the Holy Spirit finished the creation on the sixth day, and we're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus were the heavens and earth finished and all the host of them, I don't believe there has been a single atom added to God's physical creation since that time. There have been, the matter has changed from one form to another to energy and back again, but there's never been a single new atom created since that time, as far as I know. I also don't believe that since John laid his pen down after writing the book of Revelation, there's been a single new atom of revelation ever given by the Holy Spirit since the Bible was completed. But I'll tell you what I do believe for our time, and I don't use the word revelation to describe it because I think that confuses us. I like to use the word illumination. I believe that when we submit ourselves to God and His working within us through His Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is able to illuminate what He inspired and revealed to the apostles and prophets as we study His Word. I think He has a definite place within us as we're studying from His Word. I wouldn't want to discount that. I just issue the caution. Let's never think that God is revealing additional information to us, but He does give us new insights into what He has revealed. And I believe He works with our spirit to help this Word work within us. And this, again, is an area that's not nailed down, so you can't prove it. I can't say, well, the Holy Spirit worked right there, and I can prove it. But there are times you'd never convince me that it wasn't the Holy Spirit, for instance, kindling my memory to bring back to mind a passage that I had studied. He doesn't put it in there without me studying it, but to bring back to mind an appropriate passage that I had studied at an appropriate time to talk to somebody who was not a Christian, and using His Word that way through me to help. I definitely believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jay. Oh, I'm sorry. I need to consult Steve every time. Did that get toward it, Rob? Okay, Mike.
I'm going back to the idea of the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These would be individuals who their spirits would say they are Christians, but they do not have the Holy Spirit bearing witness with their spirit that they are Christians before the Heavenly Father, and their spirit as the single witness is not sufficient.
Conscience is such a tricky thing because you can't let it be your guide and yet you can't go against it. But it's only as good as the education we've given it. Appreciate the point. Thank you. Jay.
The combination of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and God's Word being revealed is that explains how we can understand his word. Without his spirit, we could not do that. That would explain why so many so-called scholars search the Bible and can quote much more of the Bible than any of us probably, but they never grasp the heart of it because they're not giving their hearts over to God and they're not allowing his spirit to guide them.
The Holy Spirit is involved in all of the activities that we performed if the activities are pleasing to God. Who is it that baptized you into Christ? Well, you can name the individual who did it. But the Holy Spirit was also involved in that process, baptizing you. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Not with one Spirit, but by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to partake of or drink of or imbibe of that one Spirit. The same is true in the ordination of elders. When it's done scripturally, the Holy Spirit participates in that process. So the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20:28, that the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Well, nobody saw him there, but he was involved there during that ordination process. So he's involved in all of these things. Tom, sorry.
On the idea of this Holy Spirit helping our understanding, one of the reasons we should be cautious, as you say, is we sat down to visit with a man who had some of the persuasions that Jim was talking about last night on the millennium. The discussion didn't get very far because he began by saying that the Holy Spirit had revealed these things to him mm-hmm. from the Bible. Well, as soon as he said that, that put us in a bad position because,
sure.
you know, who are we
to
argue with
the Spirit?
That's
exactly
right.
And there's one. This is one. The studying with non-Christians will cure you quicker than anything of believing that the Holy Spirit is revealing additional information today. If he is, he's revealing confusion because everybody has their own revelation, and they don't agree with one another.
Well, your idea of illumination, Rick, is one that I really appreciate as well, and I like James when he talks about if anyone lacks wisdom,
exactly.
pray and God will give it to him. And the context of that is so that we will be complete
right.
and not lack in anything and grow to maturity.
Right.
And that is that secret, I think,
mm-hmm.
of keeping yourself focused on the Lord and then asking, God, here I am. I'm confused. Allow your spirit to work through me, and he will do it, I think he says.
Very good. Lowell.
You've been dealing with how the indwelling helps God, or God's Word, helps us digest God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
Can we do the flip side of this? How does the indwelling of the Holy Spirit help us communicate back with God? I mean, I can understand some of God's Word without being baptized. That's
sure.
why we have so many people they have so much comfort because they think they understand and are doing what God's will is. But when I'm baptized, I truly have this gift of the Holy Spirit that a person that hasn't been baptized doesn't. He feels he's communicating back with God. And I'm not saying God isn't aware of what we've been doing since we've been born, but could you address how this indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us after we're baptized assists us in communicating back with God, like as in forgiving us of our sins when we ask forgiveness?
Yes, he puts you on praying ground. There's nothing for which a non-Christian can pray that God has promised to give, because God has already told the non-Christian what to do to become a child of his and be on praying ground. When the formerly blind man said that God heareth not sinners, he was not necessarily speaking by inspiration, but he may have been. And whether he was or not, he was enunciating a truth that we find recorded elsewhere in the Bible, Old Testament and New alike, the 34th Psalm, for instance. So we are only on praying ground if we belong to God and are one of his. Now, suppose we've sinned. We might at that point say that we don't belong to God, but we're still a child of his, even if a disowned child. There's a difference between being a disowned child of God, if I can use that expression without being misunderstood, and never having been a child of God. If there wasn't a difference, then when you came back to God, you'd need to be baptized again. And you don't. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is said to those who are in Christ. The way this works, I think, is unknown to us. all we're told is that the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He takes our best efforts at communicating with the Father and places these in a language which God can understand. And this shows the close relationship between God and His Spirit, a relationship that's just as close as that between you and your spirit. Now, how close are you to your spirit? Can we even talk about you without referring to your spirit? We really can't. What things knoweth a man? Who knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of that man which is in him? I don't know what you're thinking right now, but you know what you're thinking because your spirit is thinking these things. So the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He tells us what God says, and then He tells God what we say. And without Him operating in that way, I don't think that God hears. Not, as you said, not that He's not aware of what someone's doing and where they are, but He doesn't hear the non-Christian the way He hears His own children. Okay, Jim.
It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, taking that very simply as a true statement, it means that we couldn't possibly know the deep things of God, have a clear understanding without the help of the Spirit, because He's the only one who knows.
Thank you. Okay, what else we got today? Anything? Marvin, go ahead. What?
I think this is one reason why we ought to be slow to judge, because we don't really know anybody's spirit but our own, and we're lucky if we know our own.
Okay. I agree with that. It's no matter how often we agree with it, it's really hard to be that way, though. Go ahead, Mike.
You mentioned the seven spirits in Revelation,
yeah,
and then described that as being seven aspects. My notes have 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. Do you really have a list of seven, or do you consider
really
that a perfect number?
I really do. You want them? Or?
Sure.
Okay. Now, before I do this, I have to admit that this may be arbitrary. I find a need to explain what is meant by seven spirits of God, and that aspect of Greek culture that indicated an individual being separate in different functions is the only way I know how to go about this. Maybe somebody knows a better way to explain this, although I doubt it, but if you do, we sure would like to have it. Well, I mean, you know, I feel like I would have heard you say it by now if you did, but that may or may not be true. Anyway, let me just quickly do this, if I can remember this. Let's start with creation, since the Bible starts with it. Creation is the first. Both the physical creation and then later the new creation. The Holy Spirit is involved in both of these in extreme measure, and I think you're familiar enough with that to not need to go into it too much. Another, as we've already said, is Revelation. And we've explained that to the point that I hope you probably understood it before you got here. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved or motivated by the Holy Spirit. And He told them what to write down. He gave them the words of God. Now, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets spoke not always and not only the words of God. They only did it when they were operating under revelation. This is one difference between them and Jesus, who apparently always spoke only the words of God. But the prophets could make mistakes, but not while they were operating under revelation. And that's the difference. Third thing is incarnation. Luke 1:34 and 35, Mary was told that the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that child which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. No man can see the face of God, the Father, and live. The Holy Spirit operating as God's power source in some way deposited within the womb of Mary the divine seed which united with the human ovum to produce the Christ child. Just how literally we take all that, I don't know. What we do know is we ended up with a literal baby in a manger. So I think it has to be reasonably literal there. The Holy Spirit was very involved in that. And the inspiration, I guess these aren't in any particular order. We talked about that. Now this ensured that the apostles and prophets made no mistakes when they wrote the Bible. The Bible will be with us until the Lord shouts and we rise to meet Him in the air, and it will never be altered to such an extent that people cannot be saved by reading it and following it. Inspiration ensures that that's true. As somebody said, it's the anvil that's worn out many hammers. There's another area here that we talked about a little bit. Confirmation. We noticed on the day we talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that one of the great purposes of the miracles was to make believers. They were performed to make believers out of the beholders, and then they were written down to make believers out of the readers. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book of John. But these are written that you might have life, and that these are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you might have life through his name. Now, when the apostles went into a new town where nobody knew them, they didn't have a letter from Jesus Christ that said, "This is my apostle. I'll appreciate any kind treatment you can give him." The credentials that they had were these signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. This was a proof that they were sent from God. So we find in the Hebrew letter chapter 2, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Confirmation of the testimony that the apostles gave was given through the signs and wonders, gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was very active in this. When you go to court and give testimony, you need to be able to give proof of that testimony if you possibly can. Human testimony needs human proof. Superhuman testimony needs superhuman proof. They were testifying to something that was superhuman, and they needed superhuman proof to back it up. The Holy Spirit provided that through confirmation. Also, we don't dare overlook what God has done in giving us the church. In incorporation, first of all, up here, the Holy Spirit incarnated Jesus into a body. The word carne, from which we get our term incarnation, means to enflesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word for dwelt there is actually the word for tent, or he tented among us. He tabernacled among us. Jesus came in a body like ours. He came on this same camping trip that we're on, because this is a pilgrimage. We're not going to stay here very long. But Jesus came down and brought his own tent with him, just like we've got our own tent with us. So he was incarnated. The Holy Spirit incarnated the Word into a body, and they called his name Jesus. And then he turned around because of the work of Jesus and incorporated a body into Jesus. The word incorporation comes from the word corpus in Latin, which means a body. A corporation acts as an individual. It's a body that acts as an individual. So incorporation was a very important part of what the Holy Spirit did. He helped to form the church. And that passage I quoted a moment ago shows it, 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. He incorporated. And in the last of these, we'll catch up what we referred to as illumination a moment ago if we just call it transformation. This includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the illumination, the shedding abroad of love, the development of the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5. All of it is summed up, I think, in the latter part of 2 Corinthians 3. We all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror, beholding as in the Scriptures, the glory of the Lord, are transformed or changed from glory to glory, that is, from one degree of glory to another. As we allow the Spirit to work within us, we little by little are changed until we become like some of the mature Christian characters that we see around us in the church. There's a lot that don't make those changes too, but this is the work of the Holy Spirit that He wants to do within us if we allow Him to do that. Always remember, it's not us that does it, but it's God that works within us. Those are two completely different perspectives. Tom.
I had never thought of it in that way before. Do you think that
that's a nice way of disagreeing?
No. Well, no, I don't know if I'm actually disagreeing. I was wondering if you think that this harmonizes with the way I and others have usually looked at it, that seven spirits of God, they're seven eyes, they're seven lamps, indicating that what the Spirit does is thorough, it's complete.
I think the eyes and the lamps indicate that, but when he says seven spirits, that to me is different than one spirit. It's either one or it's seven. And I take it as being the Greek influence on the Bible that indicated that an individual was different in one function than he was in another function. And I think we've all had that feeling of living a compartmentalized life. I've heard people say, well, I just feel like I'm a different person at school, and a different person at home, and a different person at work, and a different person at church. And they don't always mean by that they behave themselves wrongly in these different places. I've even heard kids in school say, you know, it's like I'm a different person in math class than I am in history class. In history class, I'm real shy. I never say a word in there. But in math class, I've got my hand in the air all the time, and everybody looks to me for the answers. They have a completely different experience in one class than another. I think that's the Greek idea, and it's based on experiences that we've all had. No, I don't think it disagrees with what you're saying, really.
Because the Holy Spirit has done all these things, mm-hmm. this backs up the fact that he has worked thoroughly and completely.
Right. And I can't think of anything, maybe you can, but I can't think of anything that can't be included under one of these categories. They're broad enough to include everything. There's nothing magical about these words. We could probably use some other words or change it around a little bit, just like we can with the chart. But this gives the general idea that I'm after, that the Holy Spirit is pervasive in the history of the Bible and in our time now, in our Christian life. He's pervasive, very much involved. Okay, anybody else? I don't know if the ones you had down from what we said before corresponded with that, but to me, what we said about illumination would be right down here as a subset of transformation. Okay, other questions or thoughts? One passage I was asked to deal with specifically is Acts 7:51. Stephen is speaking there. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. I was asked, in what way was the Holy Spirit resisted? And my answer to this is very simple, and it doesn't take long to say it. I believe their fathers had resisted the Holy Spirit by persecuting the prophets. That's the next thing he mentions, verse 52. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. It's just like the story Jesus told about the vineyard, and the people killed the heir when he finally got there. Same story. I think that was the resistance of the Holy Spirit. And we resist the Holy Spirit when we reject the words spoken by the Holy Spirit through inspired men. That's resisting the Holy Spirit. Yeah, get a mic.
The Holy Spirit makes a very active attempt to enter our lives through the Word. in the sense that it wants to, and so we have to make an active attempt to refuse it. And if we do that, we refuse the truth of God, we are resisting the Spirit.
And we can. We can push him right away. Tom.
One example of what Stephen was talking about is Isaiah 30, verse 9 and 10. Mm-hmm. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits.
Most wouldn't be that blatant about it, but that is often what's wanted. Okay. Find the sheet that I was given to talk about. We're doing pretty well with getting through those. I did want to ask one thing that we